Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. Glad to see you. Glad to have family back home visiting, and glad to have friends from South Florida with us and so forth. And we're thankful for the opportunity that's ours to worship the Lord together today. Let me encourage you to find on your worship bulletin on the last page, page 11 and 12, has a little slip on it that says, "Welcome to Grace Heritage Church." And this gives you an opportunity to let us know that you're here if you're a guest. And we encourage our folks to pull these off and use them to give us prayer requests, because on Wednesday morning when our men meet together to pray, we'll pray for you. And so that's an opportunity for you to let us know kind of needs that you might have or concerns that you maybe need to share with us. And so that's a good way to communicate. So if you'll fill that out and share as much information as you'd like, then we'd like to use that to minister to you. And then also, obviously, we'll use the worship bulletin for all the rest of the singing and different things this morning. And there are announcements for your reminders there, and also some prayer requests that we'll mention a little bit later this morning. But just as a reminder to you today, our schedule is a bit different from normal. We will, after worship, dismiss. And, of course, you can fellowship together today. But at 4 o'clock, we're going to gather at the Peetman's house. And we emailed instructions, driving directions for that. If you didn't get those, you can see me after worship, and I'll be glad to give you a copy and something written down so you can know exactly how to get to their house. And we'll be gathering there about 4 o'clock to kind of hang out together, enjoy each other's company, play some games together maybe, and let the children enjoy each other. And then we'll eat some burgers and hamburgers and hot dogs together. And then we'll have some worship time this evening as we celebrate the anniversary of Reformation Day. So that's our schedule for the day, and we look forward to being able to enjoy each other. But primarily right now, we've gathered to worship the Lord. And so let me encourage you to find on the front of the worship bulletin Psalm 103. And when you've found that, would you stand together with me, please? We'll read together from Psalm 103. Would you join me as we begin this time of worship with God's Word? "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." Now, would you join me as we ask God to help us to do that which we've been expressing and reading from His Word? Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, our God, we do bow before you this morning to thank you for the coolness of the weather. Thank you for the way that that's been refreshing, and we've enjoyed the cooler temperatures and the drier air. We appreciate that relief that you have provided for us, and it reminds us of your care and constant watch over us and provision for us. And we thank you, too, for the Lord's Day, that you provide this opportunity for your people week after week to gather and be reminded of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be reminded of your greatness and your glory and your honor, to be reminded that we belong to you, that we are your people, the sheep of your pasture, and that it is to you that we look for our needs, for our care, for our satisfaction, and for our hope in all things. And so we thank you for all these good privileges that you have provided. We thank you, O God, for all the benefits that you supply to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, may our hearts be encouraged as we're reminded of these things this morning. And may we give to you honor and glory and praise that you are due as a result, because of our love for you, because of your kindness and tenderness and mercy toward us. We ask for these things in Jesus' name, amen. I will praise you all my life. I will sing to you with my whole heart. I will trust in you, my hope and my help, my maker and my faithful God. Oh, faithful God, my faithful God, you lift me up and you uphold my cause. You give me life, you dry my eyes. You're always near, you're a faithful God. I will praise you all my life. I will sing to you with my whole heart. I will trust in you, my hope and my help, my maker and my faithful God. Oh, faithful God, oh, faithful God, you lift me up and you uphold my cause. You give me life, you dry my eyes. You're always near, you're a faithful God. You're always near, you're a faithful God. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Excuse me.
Jesus, friend of sinners, loved me ere I knew Him, drew me with His cords of love, tightly bound me to Him, round my heart still closely twined, the ties that none can sever. For I am His and He is mine, forever and forever. Jesus, friend of sinners, crown of thorns You wore for me, bruised for my transgressions, pierced for my iniquities. Wrath of God that I deserve was poured out on the innocent. Took my place, my soul to save. I am His forever. Jesus, friend of sinners, I love to tell the story. Redeeming love has been my theme. It went in glory. Not death, nor life, nor anything can ever separate me. A love that will not let me go. Yes, I am His forever. Not death, nor life, nor anything can ever separate me. A love that will not let me go. Yes, I am His forever. Yes, I am His forever. Yes, I am His forever.
Would you be seated, please? In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, the scriptures declare the things that we've just been singing about all morning, and that is that God loves us and that He has demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That means in our place. When we sang, the wrath of God that I deserve was poured out on the innocent, we're singing of Christ's being our substitute, our provision. And we're reminded of these gospel truths week after week because we have to constantly be fleeing to the gospel for our hope. And so we take a moment this morning to thank God for His provision for us in Christ. The truthfulness of all the things about which we've been singing. They're not just heady, airy, mushy thoughts. But the faithfulness of God is demonstrated to us in the gospel, brothers and sisters. And so we thank God for that this morning. And so would you take a moment to bow with me together as we thank God for His provision for us in Christ and as we repent and trust Christ and ask Him to apply the gospel to our hearts. Let's do that for just a moment, even now. Oh Lord God, we praise You and thank You for these gospel truths, the good news that Jesus Christ is our righteousness and our perfection and our wrath-removing sacrifice. And we thank You this morning, oh God, for Your patience with us as we stumble along trying to believe, trying to trust You, trying to apply the gospel to our own hearts. We know that we do this by Your strength, by Your power, yet we also know that we don't do it perfectly and consistently. And so we pray for Your grace and mercy in our lives this day as we continue to trust You and hope only in You for our salvation. We ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Would you stand together with me again as we sing of the satisfaction of Christ that we find.
All my life I had a longing for a drink from some clear spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Hallelujah, He has found me, one my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies all my longings. Through His blood I now am saved. Feeding on the husks around me till my strength was almost gone. Longed for soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Hallelujah, He has found me, the one my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies all my longings. Through His blood I now am saved. Poor I was and sought for riches, something that would satisfy. But the dust I gathered round me only mocked my soul's sad cry. Hallelujah, He has found me, the one my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies all my longings. Through His blood I now am saved. Well of water, ever springing, bread of life so rich and free. Untold wealth that's never failing, my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah, He has found me, one my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies all my longings. Through His blood I now am saved.
Amen. Please be seated.
Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 5. We're reading consecutively through the book of Hebrews. And we have been seeing amply displayed before us the superiority of Christ over all other things. And so today we're going to see in Hebrews chapter 5 that Christ is amply qualified to be our high priest. And I want to bring one particular thing to your attention before we read. If you look down in verse 9, it says, "And being made perfect." When you read that, it may strike you as a little strange, because we all would come into that passage thinking Christ was already perfect. Why would He need to be made perfect? He is already without blemish and the perfect sacrifice. And yet I think what we'll see as we read this passage is that when it speaks of being made perfect, it's not saying that He was imperfect before, but rather that through the process that God took Him through of becoming a man, living a life of obedience before God, praying prayers of intercession for His people, and then dying in the place of His people, He became perfectly qualified to be our high priest. Before that, he had not gone through all the experiences necessary to make Him a perfectly qualified high priest. But after having gone through those, He had obtained all the qualifications that He needed It was not a matter of going from being blemished to being perfect, but simply of obtaining the qualifications necessary to take on that office of high priest. So I hope that will help us as we read through chapter 5, and as we read through it, you can look and see how the writer of Hebrews brings out these qualifications as we go along. Follow along with me, beginning in verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Father, we come before You rejoicing that You have appointed a high priest for us. Your very own Son, the one who voluntarily came to this life, humbled Himself and became a man, and lived before You in submission and perfect obedience, who during His life suffered weakness and humiliation, and yet was found to be obedient. And during this time He lifted up prayers and supplications and interceded on behalf of His people, and then laid down His life on behalf of His people. What a perfect, amazing sacrifice we have. And now we have a high priest who lives forever, who is even now at the right hand of God interceding for us. Father, we have all we need in Christ. We thank You for Him. We thank You that we can go to You with great confidence because of His work, because even now He is interceding at Your right hand. Even now as we come to You in prayer, we are invited to go before Your throne of grace because of Christ. We thank You for these things and for the confidence that we can have as we pray. Father, we have many requests to lift up to You. We pray especially for those who are in the armed services, who are in various ways connected to this body. We pray for Lauren Nevels. We ask that You would watch over her, for Scott Hibbard, for Lauren's brother Mike. We also lift up Jay Uten as he labors as a chaplain in the Army and seeks to do good to the souls of men and women under his charge. We pray for David Capotillo, for Sean Curtis, and for James Crawford. Father, we know that You are everywhere, that You are watching over them, that You are intimately involved in their lives, and we trust You in their behalf. Father, we also ask that Your word would go forth with power and strength, and that Your kingdom would grow, that Christ Himself would extend His priesthood further and further. And we especially want to lift up Jeff Thomas, who labors in Guatemala. We ask, Father, that you would give him wisdom as he reaches out to those around him. We ask that you would give him good health. We ask that those who are the so-called witch doctors in his area would not interfere with his gospel efforts. We ask that you would bless and protect his wife and children, and that you would glorify yourself through their ministry. Father, we also want to lift up the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. We ask that you would give wisdom to those who are directing missionaries and resources in various places. We ask, Father, for those many missionaries who are out in the field who are doing the work of the gospel. We ask, Father, that you would cause it to run and grow and to succeed, to draw men and women to yourself, that many would come and would experience the high priesthood of Christ. Father, we also ask your blessing on the churches in this area, and especially we ask for your blessing upon Covenant Presbyterian Church as they gather together this Lord's Day. We ask, Father, that you would be pleased, that they would draw near through Christ to the throne of grace and worship with supplications, with bowing the knee to the word of Christ. We ask, Father, that you would give strength to Pastor Gary Spooner as he brings the word of God to them, and that you would be glorified through that body. Father, we also ask your blessing on the upcoming election. We ask, Father, that you would give wisdom to people who are casting votes. We ask, Father, that you'd help us to be good stewards of the opportunity that we have, and to give thanks, Father, for the opportunity to be involved in and have a say in our own government. We thank you for the peace and stability that you've given us and that we enjoy even now. Father, we also want to lift up Congressman Mike Rogers as he seeks to make decisions in his role as a congressman for the state of Alabama. And we ask, Father, that you would advance your purposes through him. Father, we also want to lift up many of our unbelieving friends, family members, neighbors, co-workers. There are many who are perishing without the gospel. There are many who do not know the high priesthood of Christ, for whom there is no priest to intervene before the throne of grace at this time. We ask, Father, that you would work in the hearts of those around us to help them to see that they need a high priest. They need one who can intercede. Help us to be wise and bold and confident in the gospel, to open our mouths and to bring the gospel to them. Our Father, we thank you especially for this day where we can celebrate the way that you have preserved your church down through the centuries, and especially as we mark Reformation Day today. We thank you, Father, for the way you have preserved and recovered your church and recovered the gospel from all kinds of perversions and trappings. We thank you, Father, that we can celebrate these things, your faithfulness and your goodness to your people. We thank you that the gospel has been so clarified through this work of God. We thank you, Father, that we have the scriptures in our hands, that we can listen to it and learn from it and bow to its authority, and that we can have both milk and meat right at our very fingertips. We thank you, Father, that you have demonstrated to us clearly from your word what true worship is and what you call us to do. We thank you for all these things. We thank you also, Father, that you have restored among us the centrality of preaching and of the word of God. And so we ask, Father, that as Paul comes and brings that word to us, that our hearts would be open and receptive and laid bare before you, that we would go to our high priest and receive the word from him. We ask, Father, that as we think of all these blessings, that we would demonstrate our thankfulness through our tithes and offerings this morning, and that this too would be an act of worship that you would receive We pray all these things in the name of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect yet it floweth fuller every day. Perfect yet it groweth deeper all the way. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as He promised, perfect peace and rest. Hidden in the hollow of His blessed hand, never foe can follow, never traitor stand. Not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry touch the Spirit there. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as He promised, perfect peace and rest. Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust Him fully, all for us to do. They who trust Him fully find Him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as He promised, perfect peace and rest.
Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Take your Bibles now, if you will, please, as we look into God's Word in Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll continue through this passage, focusing together today on verses 19 to 23, and finishing up this idea that we really just sort of touched on about the power of God last week. We learned some specific things about prayer last week, as we're looking at a New Testament prayer, and that Paul, by modeling for us, is teaching us to ask God that we might know Him, and particularly that we might know His calling, the hope that is in His calling, and understand that which He has done in the past on our behalf in calling us to Christ. We're to ask God that we might know the glorious inheritance that is ours, that is coming in the future, and what it means to be the inheritance of God, the people of God. But then also we're to pray now for the exceeding greatness or the immeasurable greatness of His power to be experienced in our lives in these days as we're trying to live out the Christian life. Because we know that God has saved us. If you're in Christ, He's saved you. If you're in Christ, He has secured eternity for you. But we're living in the now, aren't we? And He hasn't just left us to wobble around in that, but has granted to us His power as we see in this passage. And so let's read together in Ephesians, beginning in verse 15, so that we get the context of this whole prayer. If you'll follow with me, I'll begin there in Ephesians 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And I'd like for us to think about this in three areas this morning. The power of God measured. How much is there? And then the power of God demonstrated. How has He demonstrated to us His power? He's not just left us to take His word, but He has shown us through Christ His great power. And then the power of God experienced. How do we experience this? Is it appropriated for us in day-to-day living? Those are the three big ideas that I'd like for us to think about. And so first, let's consider together the power of God measured. You know, we like to measure things, don't we? We measure home runs so we can go, wow, that was a long one. Or we measure athletes so we can say, wow, he's tall. Or he's fast. Or he produces lots of statistics. Or we measure buildings. Wow, that was tall. We measure ships. We were talking about a cruise that we took recently on a ship that's the staterooms. Some of the staterooms on the ship are bigger than my rooms on the ship are bigger than my house, if you can imagine such a thing. You know, we love to measure things and then go, wow, that's incredible. And so as we think about the measure of God's power, in verse 19, Paul describes it this way. He wants us to know what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might. Now, I would say that in a word, the measure of God's power is immeasurable. It's impossible to get your head around the power of God. And that's what Paul's helping us to understand by stacking these words up one on top of the other in verse 19 when he talks about immeasurable greatness and the power that's toward us according to the working of His great might. All those words are words of measure in the language that he is kind of layering one on top of the other to tell us that when you try to describe God's power, it defies description. There's not enough language in his vocabulary to be able to put any kind of description to God's power so that you could get a sense of it, except that it's beyond anything that can be described. It's trying to tell us of the wonder and the inexhaustible nature and the immeasurable measure and the greatness of God's powers toward us who believe. And then he goes on to describe it as no less than that power which raised Christ from the dead in verse 20. And that power is not because it has produced that in Christ, not a theoretical one, but experiential, as we mentioned last week. It is not something that's just an idea, but it has produced effects. It has brought Christ Jesus from the dead, and not just raised Him from the dead, but as a conquering over sin, a elimination of all of his enemies, as a conquering of hell, and the one who would exalt himself against God. This power has conquered all things in all of its extent, in all of its accomplishments. It is inexhaustible and immeasurable. And that is the power that is demonstrated toward us, beloved. Now let's try to see if we can start to get our heads around that and think about that in some practical terms by thinking about how this power is demonstrated. And that's a description that comes in verses 20 to 23. There are three statements in those phrases, and I want you to notice that in verse 20, there's a phrase that says, this power was demonstrated when God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places. And then in verse 22, there's another statement that says God demonstrated this power when he put all things under Jesus' feet. And then the third statement is that he gave him as head over all things to the church. So in those three descriptions, Paul tries to give us a picture or a sense of what the power of God has accomplished and how it's been demonstrated. And so let's go back and look at each of those in a little bit more detail so that we can understand what the passage is saying. And then we'll finish by applying that to our own lives. Remember that, first of all, God has demonstrated his power in that he resurrected Jesus and exalted him. And remember the importance of the resurrection in that it is the vindication of the work of Christ, the life of Christ, the sacrifice that he made upon the cross when God raised him from the dead, says that the demands of God for this sacrifice have been satisfied, that he has received him to himself, and that it is the beginning of the glorification of Christ. And it is also because Christ is the first fruits of those raised from the dead, it is the picture or the example of what is being provided for us when one day we'll be raised from the dead. If Jesus tarries and we go to the grave, we'll be raised from the dead and we'll be glorified ultimately so that we can enjoy a sinless, joyful relationship with Christ. And so the picture or the accomplishment of the resurrection is of paramount importance in the Christian's life. And he uses some words that are captured from Psalm 110, verse 1. And I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but I want to read verse 1 of Psalm 110 to you. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And notice that that's the language that Paul uses when he says that God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Now, why is that a big deal? Well, Psalm 110 is the most explicitly messianic psalm of all the psalms. It is of the psalms that are quoted in the New Testament, the most oft-quoted psalm, and verse 1 is the most oft-quoted verse. And because it is a psalm that is not attributed in any kind of way to an earthly king, it's not just a shadow or a picture or a type, but it is explicitly understood to be messianic. And looking through Psalm 110, you can find all of the gospel of Christ, all of the redemptive plan of God described that he was going to accomplish through this Messiah who was to be sent, who was going to be set at the right hand of God. And so the New Testament writers, recognizing that, are looking back to that psalm and applying it to Jesus and recognizing that the Messiah described in Psalm 110 is demonstrated in the person of Christ and that the things claimed in that verse or in that psalm are being accomplished in the person of Christ. So just to understand what that verse is saying, I want us to back up a little bit even still. When David writes there and says, the Lord said to my Lord, he uses two words for Lord in that first phrase. The first, you might notice if you look in your Bibles, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And that's a designation for us so that we can know the Hebrew language there is using we're translating from the Hebrew, Yahweh, Jehovah, and it's looking to that covenant God who has come into relationship with his people. The second word is capital L, small o, R-D, which is translating the word Adonai, which is a recognition of one who is greater than another. And so in that passage, when David says, the Lord said to my Lord, David is looking and saying, God, Jehovah God, said to one greater than me, be seated at my right hand. And so he's recognizing the deity and the greatness of Christ as his Lord. Another thing, though, that as he says, sit at my right hand, what does that phrase mean? I think we're probably pretty familiar with that and understand that it means it's a place of honor and respect. If you were invited to someone's house for a meal and you were seated at the right hand of the host, that would be a place of honor. But if you were seated at the right hand of a king, you were also a participant in his royalty, a participant in his rule and reign. And so the scriptures are telling us that Jesus is the one who is participating in, or is a participant in, the glory of the reign of God himself. It's attributing deity to Christ. And Paul nails that down for us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and following, when he says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And if you come back into Ephesians chapter 1, then in verse 21, he says essentially the same thing again, that God has placed Christ far above all rule and authority and power, and that he's given him the name that is above every name. And that extent is not only for this age, but to the age to come. And so he's just expanding and expanding and broadening and glorifying and exalting the power of God demonstrated in Christ and his burial and resurrection and what God has accomplished in him. And so in short, what Paul is telling us is that there's nothing that is not under the rule of Christ. He says all things have been subjected to him. We'll come to that in just a moment. But everything, whether it's a ruler or a principality or a power, whatever its name is or whatever it may claim, all of those things are placed under the authority and the rule of Christ. The sovereign and unshared supremacy belongs to Christ. Curtis Vaughn says, above all grades of rulership, real or imagined, good or evil, present or future, God has exalted and enthroned the crucified and risen Christ. Jesus lives, he is resurrected, and he reigns. He is king. So there's the first demonstration of God's power. The second is in that he has subjected all things to Jesus in verse 22, the first part of that verse, when Paul says, he put all things under his feet. He is telling us, reminding us that the Messiah who once wore a crown of thorns is now wearing a crown of royal dominion. And he's again using language from the Old Testament, from Psalm chapter 8, verse 6, when he says, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Now that psalm speaks of the dominion that man was intended to have, and that God set him over his creation. And yet, as we know, he didn't rule rightly. He didn't respond as he ought. And in his fallen sense, became an unworthy ruler of the creation. But Christ Jesus himself, the perfect man, rightly rules over all things. He is the one who has come to set right everything that man destroyed, everything that man turned upside down in his fall. And so the scriptures are declaring that Christ has come to set right all things that have been set wrong or turned upside down or brought into corruption and chaos by the fall. And he is rightly going to rule over all things as God intended. Now, the seat that he has is the pledge that one day all these things will come to pass. Because you and I both have to be sitting here thinking, well, if that's what Jesus has died to do, why is the world so broken and chaotic? And why is my life such a mess sometimes? And why is there such heartache and difficulty around us? Well, we admit that these things have not been brought to their full consummation and their end yet. We admit that they are not all that they should be, but we are looking to the one who will restore and make all things right. Remember, Paul describes him as the one in whom all things are to be united, brought back into their right place. The final demonstration of God's power that we barely have time just to even brush across is in verses 22, the second part of 22 and verse 23. He gave Jesus as head over the church. There are lots of things that you could unpack about that and think through and wrestle with, and perhaps we'll be able to do that in days to come. But I just want to remind you that God has given Jesus as the head of the church to rule and reign over his body. And that reminds us that it is in Christ that we find every spiritual blessing, as Paul described at the beginning of this passage. And it's Interesting that Paul begins and ends this section in this way, of saying, beginning by saying that it is in Christ that we have every spiritual blessing, and then he goes to think about all those blessings and what they are. And then at the end of the passage, he reminds us that the body of Christ, the church, is filled up or satisfied or provided for, energized and strengthened and helped, that our very life comes from Christ himself, who is our head. The body draws its life from Christ, finds its authority in Christ, its direction, and its unity under one head. So all of those things can become implications as we understand that we are dependent upon Christ and his gospel for our very lives. And then also, you might just sit this over in your, I want to think about that sometime, the church is the expression of Christ in the world. As the body of Christ, this one who has come to reign and conquer all things, to set all things right, the church is the expression of Christ in the world. And so we have that privilege of being the body of Christ, expressing the command of Christ and the rule and the reign of Christ to those who are around us in the world in the way that we respond to him. But I wanted us to kind of settle in and think about this power of God experienced. I think we can understand those things intellectually, but how does this become a part of our lives? How does that begin to shape and change and influence me? Because I've said that this is not just theoretical, but it's experiential. It produces something. Look back to verse 19 with me, if you would. And let me ask you to ask the question of this passage. To whom is this power demonstrated? For whom is this power appropriated, if you will? Or to ask the question maybe in a little less grammatically way, who gets it? Who receives it? Notice that the text says that we're praying that God would grant us to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. So I spent some time just thinking about that, and that seems to be a qualifier in some sense. That it is, first of all, a reminder to us that there's no magic formula. He doesn't give us, here are three steps to knowing all of God's power in your life. It's not a magic thing of infusion, but it is granted to those who believe, who cast their hope upon Christ. I'm convinced that the power that's described here and its effects are experienced as we believe the gospel and apply the gospel to our hearts on a regular, ongoing basis. Now, isn't that the heart of Jesus preaching in the New Testament? Didn't he begin his ministry in Mark chapter 1 saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." He called people to believe his message. There's a question posed to the apostles in Acts chapter 2, the very beginning of the description of the building of the church. And they say, "What should we do to be saved?" And the apostles turn to them. Peter says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." And I don't think he was saying that when you are baptized, your sins are forgiven, but that baptism is an expression of you're embracing the message of Christ. And that coming into union with Christ is expressed by your baptism. And so believe the message of Christ. And Paul proclaimed to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, "I've proclaimed everything necessary for you, both publicly and from house to house." And this is what he said, "Repent and believe. Demonstrate repentance towards God and believe the gospel message." So as we're thinking about that, I remind you that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, the scripture teaches us that faith is a gift of God. I believe that the very faith that we can express is granted to us as a mercy and a gift from God. And at the same time, God does not believe for us. We must believe. We are responsible to exercise the gift that he has given. He doesn't believe for us. He doesn't repent for us. And so as a consequence, we must exercise this gift. And I think the Bible is pretty clear about that. And these are the ways that I've been thinking about that this week. First of all, I don't want to be aware of the ugliness of unbelief. I want to be aware of the ugliness, the sinfulness of unbelief. Psalm chapter 78, verse 21 is taken from a period in history after which God had just delivered his people from bondage. He had divided the Red Sea. He was leading them with a cloud of in the daytime and a pillar of fire by night. He was providing for them for their needs. He had made rocks bring forth water in the desert. And their response to him was less than faithful. And in verse 21 of Psalm 78, therefore when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. Because they were saying, well, God's done this, he's done this, he's done this. Can he do this? Can he provide for us the food that we crave? Can he give us these other things? And his anger, the scripture tells us, rose against Israel. Why? Because they did not believe God. They did not believe God and they did not trust in his saving power. And so, as we hear that warning, we need to hear, again, a New Testament warning in Hebrews chapter 3 that says, take care, brothers, lest you be overtaken by an evil and unbelieving heart. So this expression of unbelief towards God and of a refusal to trust in him is a sinful thing. It is an evil thing that's expressed in the heart when that begins to come out. And we need to be aware of how ugly it is, of how ugly unbelief is. It's an evil thing because it's a rejection of the very goodness of God as he's revealed himself to us in the scriptures. It's a rejection of what he has said and called us to do. It's a rejection of the idea that God alone is good. And it goes to look for good in some place or someone somewhere else other than him. It's a rejection of the ample proofs that he has given to us that he loves us and has made provision for us in Christ through the gospel. It's evil because it's a rejection of the good gifts that he has called us to receive from him and to gain the mercies of God in our obedience. And so it's also an evil thing because it's accusing him of departing from righteousness, of not doing good towards us, when in reality we're the ones who have gone astray and haven't done good towards him. And so unbelief is a wickedness that needs to be spotted when it comes up in our lives. I don't need to coddle my unbelief with saying, well, God's big enough to handle it. He can take it. I think I need to recognize that my unbelief brings false accusations against God and that it needs to be repented of. That when unbelief is seen in the scriptures over and over again, it's called foolishness. It's called wickedness. It's called perverseness. And it needs to be recognized for what it is. And so the second thing that I think that I've been trying to kind of wrestle with this week is when I do see unbelief raising itself up in my heart, don't be content with unbelief. Don't settle with it. Don't be happy with a sense of unbelief. In Matthew 17, Jesus rebuked men around him for their unbelief. And in Luke 24, verse 25, he was walking along the road to Emmaus with some disciples. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. And so that he said, here you have this testimony of God in the scriptures and your refusal to believe them, your slowness to hear what he has said is an evidence of foolishness. And so what I'm trying to say about that is that if you find yourself in a position of unbelief today, if you find yourself doubting God or not knowing God, of your doubts, don't be content to remain in them. Don't be settled to just say, well, that's just the way I am, or that's just my circumstance in life, or that's just how I feel about things right now. Don't be content to stay there, because to do that is foolish. To be ignorant of last night's score in the game and other worthless trivia like that is no big deal. It's of no consequence to be ignorant of trivia. To be ignorant of the ways that you ought to be living your life so that you can be carrying on and functioning and doing things in the world and, you know, and accomplishing what you ought to accomplish, to be ignorant of those things is unwise. But to be ignorant of spiritual truth and ignorant of what God has called you to, and to be content with not knowing him and content with sitting in your unbelief is madness. We make preparation for all kinds of things. We prepare to go to the grocery store by making lists. We prepare one day to have a job by going to school or developing skills. We prepare one day to have a home by thinking about being a mother or a father. We prepare about being married by thinking about being a husband or a wife and all those kinds of things. We make all kinds of preparations for the future. But how foolish is it to not prepare to stand before God one day and give an account of your soul? And so let me urge you in the struggles and the wrestles you have. And beloved, I know those struggles. I'm not one who's standing here saying, I spend all my week in my office with rosy happiness and content, perfect belief in God. No, I wrestle and struggle with those things. But I'm determined by God's help and mercy not to be content with unbelief. And I want to encourage you to do the same thing and to give attention to these things and to ask God. The only one who can give you wisdom for spiritual things is Christ, the one who is wisdom himself. So ask the one who is wisdom to give you wisdom. Ask the one who is light to give you light. Ask the one who reveals these things. You know, he said it back in Ephesians chapter 1. He is the one who has made known to us the mystery of his will. Ask him to make this known to you. Ask him to help you see. And even as the one who brought his son, who was tormented by these evil spirits and was throwing himself in the fire, and Jesus came to him and said, if you believe. And the man said, oh, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. Cry out to Jesus. Help my unbelief. Strengthen me. I'm weak. I don't believe like I ought. Help me. Don't be content to stay where you are. Thirdly, you may be one who says, well, I don't know what you're talking about. I believe. I'm kind of pressing along. Okay. Well, beware of symptoms of unbelief. Unbelief may sneak up on you. And so beware of symptoms of unbelief. Psalm 106, verse 24. Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. And here are the symptoms. They murmured in their tents, and they did not obey the voice of the Lord. So I think there are two symptoms or evidences, telltale signs of unbelief. Perhaps one being murmuring and complaining, and the other being a lack of obedience, just a refusal to obey. Murmuring about our situation in life, the circumstances in which we find ourselves, although they be imperfect and discontent, to murmur and complain against God as if he is not good is, I think, a symptom of unbelief. I'm not saying that in our lack of joy or lack of circumstances that are not good, we should say, oh, this doesn't matter to me. No. No, we should press after improving them. We ought to press after reconciliation. We ought to press after other things that will make our circumstances better. But to sit and murmur against God is a symptom of unbelief. And of, we can say that God is ruling and reigning over all things when they're good, but to reject that when they're not as good, I think, is an evidence of unbelief. And then disobedience. You know, boys and girls, when you are disobedient to your parents, you are saying, I do not believe what God says is true. I do not believe that what God says, I should honor my mother and father, that will be for a blessing for me. You're saying, no, God is lying. God is not telling me the truth. It is not good for me to obey my parents. I can find something better in disobedience. Or when the Scriptures tells us to love our wives as Christ loved the church, and we somehow say, no, I just don't see how that's going to work. I don't see how that's going to benefit fruit or yield fruit for me. Then we're saying that God is a liar. We're refusing to obey God. And we're saying that God has lied to us about how we ought to love our wives. Or, you know, any other command that you can find in the Scripture. You just start unpacking all the things that God calls us to do. And when we say, well, I'm not going to do that, I refuse to do it, then what we're saying is that God is a liar. We do not believe what he has told us about obeying him and about honoring him. And so the Scriptures are calling us to look for these symptoms and then to realize that the power to change my heart is found in the resurrected Savior, who is the one who can change us and reform us and remake us and stabilize us and help us in the midst of our heartache and strengthen us to believe that what God has said is true. The power is there. We must believe. We must believe and attend ourselves to what God has supplied for us. And so May God help us to see those symptoms of unbelief and repent of them. And then fourthly, we must guard against our enemy. Guard against the attacks of the enemy of our faith. Because there is one who would torment you, who would plant false ideas in your thinking, who would lead you to empty imaginations and empty thinking, to have conversations in your mind with others, to make up for yourself what they must be thinking about you, who will supply all these kinds of wrong thinkings. This has been Satan's plan from the beginning. And from the beginning he said to Eve, "Oh, surely you will not die. I know God told you you'll die if you eat this fruit, but you won't die." And from the beginning he's been saying, no, God is a liar, and planting false ideas. And we've talked a lot about that when I preached through the passages in Ephesians chapter 6. As we thought about spiritual warfare and the call that God has placed on us to take up the whole armor of God and to wield the shield of faith. There again, we're called to believe. You know, when we're presented with these two things, this lie from Satan and what God says in His Word, then we're going to have to make the effort to believe what God has said and to hope in Him rather than believing what the evil one tells us. He is a dedicated and fierce enemy who would leave us in misery, who would bring stains upon the name of Christ, who would distort the witness of the church, and he is one who must be resisted by believing what God has said. When the Scripture describes him as an evil lion or a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, it is telling us the truth. And so we must trust God and believe what he has said. That is our only hope to defend our hearts from him. The only way to deflect his lies is with the truth of what God says. And then finally, I would like to encourage my own heart to battle against sin by actively submitting my heart to Christ. By actively submitting my heart to Christ. Notice that we're not going to really have time to deal with in detail the rest of these verses as we think about the power of Christ and that we're to believe Him. I can have a tendency to read these kinds of verses and see how Christ has been the victor and the conqueror. He has been set over all things. And I hear that verse in Philippians chapter 2 that says, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I get all excited and say, one day they're going to do it. Lord, everybody's going to bow to you and forget that right now my own heart needs to be submitted to Christ. You know, I look for everybody else to obey Him while I sort of plunder along. And that's a thing I want to actively press after in the days that are before me. And that is to know that when the Bible says that God has put all things under the feet of Christ, that that includes my heart. That includes me. And that there is no better, safer, more joyful, happy place to be than under the feet of this King. This King loves us. This King died for us. This King is providing for us. We must submit to Him. We must actively look for places in our hearts that are in rebellion still against Him and submit those things to Him as our King and as our Lord and have confidence that in so doing, we find our best joy and greatest happiness. Jesus said to some disciples at one point in John chapter 13, verse 12, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. If you know these things to be true, happy are you when you do them. And so, rather than passively waiting always for God to change what's around me and to make me happy, may God give grace for me to actively submit my heart to Him and find my happiness in Him. Now that's a battle. That is a battle. It is one for which only the resurrected Christ has enough power to sustain us. Because we will always find ourselves going, oh, my congregation is not responding to my preaching the way I want, or that conversation didn't go well, or when they heard me say that, they didn't understand at all what I meant, or nobody, when game day weekends, when Auburn is out of town, everybody goes out, everybody goes away, nobody wants to be here to hear me, you know? Those are the kinds of conversations I have, y'all. That's how crazy I am sometimes. And the only thing that deals with that is the gospel, you know. And I'm hopeful. I'm hopeful for Christ not only to be glorified, but for my own heart to be happy in the days to come in Him. I'm hopeful for that for you too. Well, let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, I pray for fellow brothers and sisters, strugglers, pilgrims in the journey who are wrestling now to trust You, wrestling to believe You. And I pray that You will strengthen us by the power of Christ, the power that resurrected Christ from the dead, the immeasurable, unconquerable, indescribable power of God that is directed toward us who believe. And oh God, help our unbelief. I thank You that the passage didn't say, for those who believe enough. For we would surely be without hope. So, Lord Jesus, we believe You. Help our unbelief and strengthen us. And grant us mercy. And oh God, I pray for those who are content or in their unbelief or rebellion, pretending that they are not interested, neither need they consider these things. Oh God, only You can open their eyes. I pray that You will open the eyes of their understanding and enlighten their hearts that they might see what is the hope of Your calling and the glorious inheritance in the saints and the power of God toward those who believe. We ask that You would do these things to the praise and glory of Your great grace. In Jesus' name, amen. We want to sing together a hymn that I don't think we have ever sung together before. And so I'm taking the risk that you know the tune that I know. And so we want to together to sing of the things about which we have just been studying, preaching, and thinking that Jesus Christ indeed reigns supremely over all things. So would you stand together with me? And if you're not familiar with this tune, I think you'll be able to pick up on it pretty quickly after the first verse, okay?
Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does His successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. To Him shall endless prayer be made, and praises throng to crown His head. His name like sweet perfume shall rise with every morning sacrifice. People and realms of every tongue. Dwell on His love with sweetest song, and infant voices shall proclaim their early blessings on His name. Blessings abound where'er He reigns. The prisoner leaps to loose his chains. The weary find eternal rest. And all the sons of want are blessed. Let every creature rise and bring peculiar honors to our King. Angels descend with songs again, and earth repeat the loud Amen.
And now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. God bless you as you go this day. And remember, we'll not have Bible study, so you're free to fellowship and stay and hang out with one another. And then we'll gather again at 4 o'clock this afternoon and encourage one another this morning by your words. All right? God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.